last week we were talking at Psalm 132 about the idea of a resting place for the Lord, of David's vow that he makes that I am going to make for the Lord a resting place. I'm going to find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Let's go ahead and read that. Psalm 132, verse 1, David says, Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. David talks about this passion that he has for the house of the Lord and for a dwelling place for God as what consumed his life. He says, zeal for the Lord's house has consumed me. This desire, this longing, this idea that David has that there would be a place on the earth where God's glory could rest, where God's spirit could rest, a place where God's spirit is no longer striving with man, is what drove David. But as I've been looking at it this week, and what I want to talk about eventually is just the idea of rebuilding the house of God, that it happens several times in Israel's history where the house of God has been torn down and is being rebuilt, and just what that process looks like and what it looks like as we're seeking to rebuild the house of the Lord. But I'm going to get distracted a whole lot on the way there, because there's just a lot of stuff about this idea of a dwelling place for the Lord that has just really grabbed my heart. So we'll see how far we make it. But what really grips me about this passage, this vow that David makes, is how unheard of that is in modern day Christianity. Just that kind of dedication that David shows, that just says, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord and a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. The restlessness that's in David's heart until he sees the Lord's purpose accomplished on the earth, until he sees the Lord finding a resting place. My soul does not rest until God's soul rests. My soul does not take comfort, does not find for itself a resting place until God has a resting place. And what immediately jumps to my mind is just Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. That kind of restraint, that kind of uncomfortableness in our lives will not ever become a reality in our lives until there's revelation. What drove David to this place, this consuming passion of building a house for the Lord, was revelation. David had insight and revelation into the heart of God, and we talked about that a lot last week, how David grabbed hold of this desire that has always been in the heart of God, that God should dwell with man. This desire that has always and forever been in the heart of God, that God would have a dwelling place among men on the earth. We see it from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and we see it in the very end when all things are restored and made new in eternity, that God dwells with man. God's desire, his longing, has always been to dwell with man. And I look today, and I think the thing that is probably most lacking in our walk with the Lord is restraint. It's that discipline, it's that focus, that purpose. And the root cause of that is a lack of revelation. The root cause of everything that we like to point out about the church that applies equally well to ourselves, but we don't like pointing that out as much, the root cause of that is a lack of revelation. It's a lack of revelation of who God is, of who we are in Him, of where this is all going and what it's all about. If we really get revelation on a heart level, it changes the way we live. If we really get revelation on a heart level of who we are in God, of who God is and of what He's doing on the earth, we live differently. When we get revelation, we can put on restraint. When we get revelation, we live with focus, we live with purpose, and we live with discipline. We have to get revelation if we're going to change what Christianity looks like, if we're going to change the way that we walk out our walk with God. If we're going to change the way that we live out our walk with God, the way that we do that is by getting revelation. That we would get a revelation of what this is all about. You know, I look back to my own life a few years ago, and lack of restraint is probably the best term to describe the way I lived. It was not that I was like wandering off in the dark side, but that I lived without restraint and without focus and without purpose. That as far as my heart knew, I lived on this earth for basically no reason other than to entertain myself. That I lived a life that was centered on entertainment. It was centered on just me filling my time on the earth. And it's that lack of revelation. What turned my life upside down and is still turning it further upside down is revelation. When God breaks in with the sudden discovery that there is actually a purpose to my life, that I am actually here for a reason, and that God is actually moving on the earth, that God is not purposeless, and therefore what he created is not purposeless. God does not move without a purpose. He is not apathetic and at a distance and watching, but he is moving and he has a purpose, and therefore we have a purpose, and we need to find out what it is. That God is doing something, and therefore we are for something. But God's going to change that issue. God's going to change the expression of Christianity. He's going to change the lack of restraint that is in our Christian walk right now. And the way he's going to do that is he's going to change the level of revelation that we walk in. The Lord promises in Acts 2 that he's going to pour out his spirit, and it's that spirit of wisdom and revelation that Paul prays for. It comes in dreams and visions and in a spirit of prophecy, that we would get revelation and we would get the knowledge of God. God is going to turn things upside down. And one of the things I wrestle with is being bold with this idea that God is going to change Christianity, because that's an uncomfortable thing to teach. It's an uncomfortable thing to say, that God is going to change what Christianity looks like. And I just want to be bold about that reality, that God is changing what Christianity looks like. And we have to be clear about that. We have to come to grips with that, or we're not going to like it when God does it. It is very clear biblically that God is going to change what Christianity looks like before this thing comes to its conclusion. That God is going to change what the church looks like and what we as Christians look like before this thing comes to its conclusion. And we have to get around that idea that there's going to be a redefining of church and a redefining of Christianity, so that we are found partnering with God and not offended with God when he does it. You know, one of our primary focuses in prayer is the church. And the reason for that is one of the primary focuses of God in prayer is the church. Of all the recorded prayers in the New Testament, there are only two of them that I can find that are not directed at the church. Of the 30-some prayers in the New Testament, there are only two of them that are not directed at the church. God's attention, his focus, his will on the earth is centered around his people. It's centered around the church. We are the central issue of the times. And if we really came to the understanding of what God wants to do with the church, we would pray differently. That when we really get that revelation of what God wants to do with the church, we would pray differently. We were praying this Tuesday night for the church and just got hit with just the Lord's view of the church, and just an instant measure of faith that God truly is going to turn the church on its head, that God truly is going to bring glory back into the church. God truly is going to restore everything in the church. But equally important that we get clear about the idea that God is changing what Christianity looks like is that we get clear about the idea that we're not changing what Christianity looks like. Because it's not coming from us. The thing that offends people so much when we talk about Christianity, that God is changing the expression of Christianity, is because most of the time we talk about it with the slant on it that we're the ones doing it. That we are changing the expression of Christianity, that we have discovered this radical new Christianity that no one else has found yet, and we're walking in it, and everyone else needs to catch up. And we have to come to the understanding that God is changing what Christianity looks like. It is something that the Lord is doing on the earth. That is not something that we're doing, but it's something that he's doing. And we're not doing it because we want to change it, because church bores us, because church isn't doing things right now, because church isn't satisfying our needs, or because church isn't interesting enough. And we're not doing it because the times demand it. as noble as it is, the people who write the books about how Christianity has to change or die because the times are changing, that's not why Christianity has to change or die. It has nothing to do with the times changing. It has everything to do with what God is doing in the church right now, of what God wants to do with us. It's God's purpose in changing Christianity. And so we have to avoid the potential arrogance of being on the edge of what God's doing, because we are not leading in the changing of Christianity, we are following. And our primary pursuit in the place of prayer is not that we would lead people into the new thing that God's doing, but that we would not fall behind in what God's doing. It's us trying to keep up with what God is doing. It's us trying to keep up with the change that God is bringing on the earth and what he's bringing in the church. This is not about how radical we are, it's about how radical God is. God is a radical God, and he is bringing radical things to the earth. And it's about us coming to partner with what God is doing, because God is redefining Christianity. God is reshaping his church and restoring her glory. God is preparing a wedding for his son. God is preparing a bride for his son. And our primary purpose for living a life of prayer is not so that we can be radical and on the edge of what God is doing, but so that we can keep up with God. God is going somewhere, and we want to be with him where he is. Therefore, we want to go where he's going. If our heart is to be with him where he is, then we want to go where he's going. And I want to talk about that a lot in a couple weeks, because that's really stirring on my heart. Just the idea that a life of prayer is about walking with God. It's about us staying with God where he is, because God moves. And so often we forget that God moves, that God is doing things and going places. And when we want to be with him where he is, we have to live a life in a way that lets us follow what he's doing and keep track of where his heart is at. So as much as we live to lead the way, mostly we live to follow. This is mostly about us not falling behind in what God is doing. Rebuilding the house of God is not some noble task that we're undertaking because we're radical. It's something that God is doing on the earth, and we're trying not to fall behind in. That God is restoring something in his church right now in the place of prayer, and we want to not fall behind in that. We want to be with him where he is in that. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. I've been reading Revelation a lot lately, because I have to, because I signed up to. But I really, this Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, it's talking about prophetic revelation. It's talking about understanding of where things are going. It's talking about our understanding of what this is all about and where it's going. And as we start to come to terms with that, as we start to get more revelation about where this is going, we have more faith and more strength to actually walk the way we're supposed to right now. And Revelation 12 is a great picture of what God wants to do with the church. Right now we live in this place where there's a lack of restraint, and it's a generally self-centered Christianity. What God is bringing me out of, what God was bringing me out of 3 years ago and is still bringing me out of, is a self-centered Christianity, where it's mostly about us living our lives in a way to entertain and please ourselves, with God on the side to whatever measure that he can entertain and please us. And God is bringing us out of that into a Christ-centered Christianity. He's bringing us out of that into a place where we live with restraint, because he is our focus. Revelation 12, verse 10. John says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. And this is talking about the church. This is talking about the glory that God wants to bring the church into, where the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus prophesied that about his church in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. Satan himself will be cast down out of the heavens by the power of the church. And look what it says we're walking in. It says we overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and not loving our own lives to the death. That church that does not love its own life, even to the death, is the very model of restraint, because it's the very model of revelation. That restraint, that willingness to follow God no matter what it costs, that willingness to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of a higher cause, is restraint, and it comes from the place of revelation, that they overcame by the word of their testimony. Our testimony about who we say God is, about who we say that we are in Him, and our understanding of where this is going and what it's all about, and the eternal weight of glory that we are purchasing when we live out our lives in this way on the earth, that revelation is what leads to the restraint, to what leads to that abandonment that lives for God even unto death. If you flip back to Revelation chapter 5, here's the testimony that the church grabs a hold of. This is the testimony that the saints are singing as this all begins. Revelation 5, verse 9. They sing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Here's the revelation that brings forth a church that loves not its own life, even unto death. The revelation that God has redeemed us by His blood to become kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That God has fully redeemed us by His blood, and the result of that is we are kings and priests to our God. This is who God is. God is a redeemer. This is who we are. We are kings and priests to our God, and this is where it's going. We shall reign on the earth. That revelation empowers a people to live wholehearted and abandoned, and to love not their own lives even unto death. And this is one of my many sidetracks, but I feel just the burden that we would lay aside a few of the ideas that we like to put on ourselves and on God, in that in our false humility on our behalf and our false idea of generosity on God's behalf, that we have written ourselves off, and therefore we are depriving ourselves of our inheritance in God, and we are depriving God of His inheritance in us. That we have to throw off the mindset that says that God doesn't desire anything out of us, or that He's not capable of getting anything from us. We have to throw off the mindset of our false humility over ourselves that says there's nothing of worth for God in us. And we have to throw off this false generosity that we have put on God that says that His generosity means that He doesn't want anything from us. Because what God's generosity actually looks like is that God desires, and desires deeply, and yet He gives freely without expecting anything in return. That there is something that God is looking for, and yet He does not condemn us when we don't give it to Him. That's what God's generosity looks like. It's not that there is no interest in God's part whatsoever on how we respond. God's generosity and His grace is that He has a desire. There is a way He wants us to respond, and yet His grace treats us the same whether we respond or not. His grace still embraces us in love whether we respond or not. And we need to throw those off and realize that God desires something, that He created us to fulfill that desire, and that He has given us an identity that we need to walk in. That God is a redeemer and not a salvager. And this, I'm going to get more sidetracked, but this is one of the great problems with the way that we view the end times in most churches, in most of our walks, is we have put on God the idea that the fullness of times, the end times, the return of Jesus to the earth, is a salvage operation. We have put on God the idea that Jesus returns to the earth to save what God can from the world, to come in the midst of this fullness of darkness, and God's going to salvage what He can out of the world. And God, from beginning to end, declares Himself as the God who is the Redeemer. He is the God of redemption. He is the God of fullness. He is the God of life. He is about bringing all things into their intended purpose. that the fullness of the kingdom looks like God redeeming everything that men and that the earth were originally created for. And God is coming as a redeemer to bring fullness on the earth, not as a salvager to save what he can. And we've done the same thing with the gospel of salvation, that salvation, Christ's blood purchasing us and saving us from our sin, has become primarily a salvage operation, that God would take and get what he can from our lives and keep us from being totally destroyed in hell. When God is a God who is a redeemer, he wants to take us at that moment of salvation and bring full restoration to everything that he originally created us for. And it is a remarkable thing that we serve a God who is a redeemer, that we serve a God who is in the business of redemption, who is in the business of fullness, and he is in the business of redemption even at the 11th hour. That God is in the business of bringing things back to the fullness that they were created for. And that is always his longing and always his intention. Always his desire on his heart is to redeem. And so when God redeems something, his desire is not just to take whatever's left that the enemy hasn't yet stolen. He wants to redeem what the enemy has stolen. He wants to redeem what has been lost, and he wants to bring us into the fullness of his purpose for us. And what's amazing about God is that he can look at us at any given moment, and what he sees is what he created us for. That the moment we accept God's redeeming power, God sees in us what he created us for, and it doesn't matter where we're at that moment, because God's redeeming power is so powerful that he is able at any moment to come back and restore everything that he originally put into us. God is able to come back to this earth and restore everything that he originally put into it. And when we pray for the church, or when we think about the church, so much of the time, maybe this is just me, I'll pretend it's just me for everyone else's sake, we have a salvage operation in mind. We want to cut our losses and make the great falling away as small as it can be, and maybe God can find for himself a remnant that's going to come to glory. And God is in the business of redemption. God is in the business of taking that thing that we call the church, that is an army of dead bones, and bringing it to life as an army of God that is powerful and mighty and victorious in its glory. God is in the business of fullness, and he has not surrendered a single one of his plans. He has not surrendered a single one of his plans for the church or for the earth or for you or me. God has not at one moment lost a part of his plans because of a mistake we made, or a mistake the church made, or because of the sin of men on earth. He is not salvaging anything. He is redeeming and bringing to fullness everything that he put in the earth to begin with. Okay, so turn to Genesis 1. What did God put in the earth to begin with? What is it that God is redeeming on the earth? This idea that the church comes to a revelation of in Revelation 5, that we are kings and priests to our God, is not a new invention at that point. It's a redeeming of what God sowed into the earth from the very beginning, and what he has intended for man from the very beginning. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In Genesis 2, verse 16, says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" And I call these two verses God's two big mistakes. God's two great mistakes in his very good creation. That God would give man dominion over the earth, and that God would give man the choice to use it wrongly. that God would give man the power to rule, the power and authority to rule over the earth, and then that God would put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the middle of the garden and tell man that there is a wrong way to use that power and give him the choice. But these mistakes that God makes are not mistakes, obviously. They're God's plan for redemption. They're God's purpose for the earth. They are the very thing that God is going to redeem. These things that God has given to man have caused unbelievable suffering and harm on the earth. They have been the cause of all the darkness that is on the earth today. But they're going to be the cause of the greatest light and restoration and glory of God on the earth. God's glory comes in redemption. God's glory comes when he takes what has fallen and he brings it back into fullness. When he takes what has been corrupted and he brings it back into the original image of light. And these very mistakes of God is what God longs to redeem. God longs to redeem man's dominion on the earth, and God longs to redeem man's free will. God has a longing in his heart to see that redeemed and brought to fullness. And he has given those very things to man as man's glory and man's honor before God. This is who we are before God, is that we are created unique among every other creation, in that we were given dominion and we were given free will. Free will is what uniquely makes God who he is, that God is in heaven and he does what he pleases. God's free will is the marker of God being God. And when it says that he created us in his image, it means that we were created with that same thing in us. We were created with free will and the ability to do what we please. We were created with the ability to make our choices. And the idea of us being kings and priests is about God taking and redeeming these two things that God has given us, dominion and free will. God has made us kings from the very beginning, is obvious in Genesis, in that God gives us dominion over the earth. It says he gives to Adam dominion over the earth, and he gives him the command to fill it and subdue it. And God has never taken dominion back from man over the earth. And in Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." In Genesis 3:8, we see God walking in the garden. And this is a picture of the priestly ministry, that God has given man the assignment of tending the place where God walks, of communing with God and fellowshipping with God, of carrying the presence of God. That's what the priestly ministry is all about, is about us carrying the presence of God. And it's immediately after that that God begins talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We wonder, or I wonder anyways, what God meant when he said to Adam to tend the garden. Because the garden watered itself, it had no weeds, there was no such thing as a drought, there was no such thing as a weed, there was nothing for Adam to do. In tending the garden, there was nothing whatsoever for Adam to do. There was no work. When the fall comes and the curse comes, then tending the garden becomes work. That's part of Adam's curse, is that tending the earth is now going to become work, and by the sweat of your brow you will bring forth a harvest. But before the fall, there was no work. There was no labor to it. Adam did things without question, but we don't really know what they were, because there weren't anything that needed to be done. It's not that there was something that needed to be taken care of, and therefore God gave Adam the assignment. Adam was just there tending the garden because that's what God wanted him to do. God wanted him to have that assignment. And I think the reason why we immediately see after that the command of every tree you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, is because that's Adam's primary assignment in tending the garden. It's in how Adam uses his free will, and does Adam keep the garden a friendly place for God? Adam fails in his assignment to tend the garden, in that he takes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and he eats, and the garden no longer remains a friendly place for God to dwell. Adam failed in his tending of the place that God wanted to dwell and walk by using his free will wrongly and disagreeing with God. And that place, that garden, no longer remained a comfortable place for God to meet with man, and Adam gets evicted from the garden. Our assignment to tend the place where the Lord dwells and to tend the place of fellowship with God is about us taking our free will and using it for the purposes of God, joining it with the purposes of God so that God is comfortable with us, so that it's a place where God can dwell with man comfortably. That's the fundamental assignment of us tending our garden, of us tending the place where the Lord dwells, is that it would be comfortable for the Lord because our free will is joined to His and not in disagreement with His. But then in Genesis 2, verse 18, I don't believe that the Lord has changed subjects here yet. When He starts talking about what is His ultimate desire in the priestly ministry, His ultimate desire in calling man to tend the garden. Genesis 2:18 says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" And so the Lord brings to Adam every beast of the field, and no helper is found suitable for Adam. So it says in verse 21 that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And Paul in Ephesians 5 makes very clear that this passage in the garden was a prophetic picture of Christ and his church. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ in the church." He quotes this verse and says, "This is a great mystery, but I am speaking of Christ in the church." This verse was not written for Adam and his wife. It was written for Christ and his church. This is a picture of God and his church, that it is not good that man should be alone. God created us to need him. God created us to need fellowship with him. And God created us because he wants fellowship with us. That the God who needs nothing desires something. The God who needs nothing wants something, because God is love and love is desire. God desires because he is love. Because he is love, he desires fellowship, he desires friendship. God is looking for friends and God is looking for lovers. And I want to define more what those two terms mean and what the difference is between them in a couple weeks. But the idea that God is desiring something and therefore he invents the priestly ministry. God is desiring something and therefore he invents the ministry of tending the place where God dwells, of meeting with God, of joining our free will to his, and of creating a place where God can dwell comfortably. Just a side note, verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. I think that's still talking prophetically, and I just can't imagine what that looks like with the Lord, that the Lord would have nothing to conceal himself from us, and we would have nothing to conceal ourselves from God. This is the glory that God is desiring to put on his church, that we would not have to conceal ourselves from him, and that he would not have to conceal himself from us. That veil could be fully removed, and that God, in the fullness of his glory, would not have to conceal himself, and that we, in the fullness of our brokenness and shame, would not have to conceal ourselves, because those things are removed and redeemed and restored. God wants to bring us into a glory to the point that we stand unashamed before the God of glory. That we would stand unashamed in the midst of our nakedness before the God of glory is where God wants to bring us. If you flip clear to the other end, to Revelation 21. First three chapters and the last four chapters can pretty well sum up the gist of where God is going with the whole story. Genesis 1 through 3 and Revelation 19 through 22 are probably some of my favorite chapters in the Word. They give us that perspective from beginning to end of what God is about. Revelation 21, verse 2. John says, "And then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Here we see God finishing the business of redemption, finishing the business of restoration. "Behold, I make all things new." God is redeeming the fullness of what he made creation for. God is redeeming the fullness of what he created man for and what he created the earth for. And the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. We see that idea that God desires to dwell with man. And then in Revelation 22, verse 3, we get a little more description of what that looks like. It says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." We see the saints continuing to function in the priestly ministry and in the ministry of as kings, that we shall reign forever and ever with God on the earth, and that we shall continue to serve him in his temple. That the priestly ministry and the ministry of dominion was given to man forever, and God's going to restore it. That we shall reign with God on the earth, and that we shall serve him in his temple. We shall see his face. It's going to be a service unlike anything that we've ever had before, because it's going to be a service without the veil, without the concealment, without the things hidden, without the restrictions. But it's that same priestly service of us standing in the presence of God and serving him and creating a place for God to dwell, making that very environment of flesh that God dwells in, that he would be surrounded by multitudes and multitudes on his throne, the way it's described in Revelation. God dwelling in the midst of a multitude of people singing his praise. Because David says in Psalm 22 that God inhabits praises, that God's resting place is amidst the place of praise. It's amidst a people who praise him. Turn to John chapter 14. Just want to look really quickly about at what the ministry, what our ministry as kings and priests looks like under the new covenant. Because when Jesus came on the cross to redeem man, what the work that he started there was the redemption of that work of our kingly and priestly ministry, of our dominion and of our free will on the earth. John 14, verse 10, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And I read this just to get a little context, because Jesus says something about himself, and then he goes on to say the same thing applies to us. He says for himself that he gets authority not from himself, but because the Father dwells in him. That he has authority because the Father is dwelling in him. And then he goes on in verse 12, and he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." And so Jesus takes and connects this idea of God dwelling in us, of us being a dwelling place for God. He connects that priestly ministry with our authority on the earth. That the way that we get authority on the earth, the way that we exercise our dominion and our authority on the earth, is through the place of fellowship with God. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do." There is our authority. He says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." He is giving us dominion and authority on the earth on his behalf. And he says that it flows from the place of the Spirit abiding in us. The same as his authority comes from the Father dwelling in him, our authority comes from the Spirit dwelling in us. And we only walk in authority to the extent that we walk in fellowship with God. We only walk the kingly ministry to the extent that we walk out the priestly ministry. Our authority as kings on the earth is based on our intimacy with God as priests. It is based on our nearness to God as priests. In the Old Covenant, which we skipped this time, the priests were both the authority and the ministers to God. The priests were both the ones who ruled the nation. Israel was a theocracy. The priests were the ones who ruled the nation, and they were the ones who ministered to God. They would come before God, and God would make the decisions for the nations, and then the priests would tell them to the people. Moses acted in that authority. Moses was the priest ministering to God in the tent of meeting, and then he would come out and tell the people of Israel what he had received. And Jesus, in the new covenant, makes very clear that this priestly ministry and this kingly ministry is about the place of prayer. That whatever we ask in his name, he will do as we come into connection with the Spirit who dwells in us. That as we begin to understand and to fellowship and to align our will with the one who dwells in us and to make ourselves a resting place for God where his will is comfortable and his will is agreed with, then we exercise God's authority on the earth. That he gives us authority as we walk with him. That God's government is exercised through the place of prayer. We see it in the Old Covenant, and Jesus here is making clear that it has not changed in the New Covenant. That in the New Covenant, God's authority on the earth is exercised through the place of prayer by a people who are found in agreement with his Spirit, in whom he can rest comfortably. And Jesus goes on, later in that chapter, in verse 23, Jesus answers and says to Judas, who is asking him, "Lord, how would you manifest yourself only to us and not to the world?" And Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There is a connection between God dwelling in us and us loving God, that the more we begin to love God and to keep his words, the more comfortable God becomes in dwelling in us. The more that authority and the more that nearness is released. The more we make the effort of intimacy. The more we make the effort of preparing a place for God to dwell. That we were created for intimacy, and we will only walk in authority to the degree that we walk in intimacy. That was Adam's mistake in the garden, and it's why the earth rebelled against Adam. It's why Adam no longer had the kind of authority over the earth that God intended for him to have, where Adam had to labor to bring things from the earth. It's because Adam was not walking in intimacy and fellowship with God. He was not walking in agreement with God's will. We were created for intimacy, but we were also created for authority. We were created to have dominion on the earth. And partnering with God is just as important to God as communing with him. And I'm going to talk about that more in a couple weeks, but God has something in his heart for us that is bigger than just the communal, "Hi God, how's it going" kind of relationship. God's fundamental purpose for prayer is to draw us near to him in intimacy. God's fundamental purpose for prayer is to draw us near to him in fellowship, that we would have to talk with him, that we would spend time in his presence. But God is smart enough to realize that just bringing us into his presence doesn't guarantee an actual relationship. That just getting us there to say something doesn't guarantee an actual relationship. God wants a relationship that is deeper than just "Hi God, how's it going? Hello, good morning, Holy Spirit" kind of conversation. God wants to take us into knowing the things that are on his heart and knowing who he is. He wants to take us into that openness where he knows everything that's on our heart and we know everything that's on his heart. That depth of relationship that is shared in intimacy. If our relationship with God does not have that depth to it, then it's not the kind of relationship that God wants. Without God forcing us into that place of developing a deep relationship with Him and knowing His heart, God doesn't get the kind of relationship that He wants. He wants more than just a casual relationship with us. He wants to share His heart with us, and so He invites us into the place of partnership. He gives us dominion to invite us into the place of partnership and the place of knowing what's on His heart and what He's doing and what He's about. And so God gives us dominion and He gives us access. And He does that in Christ in the new covenant, and there's a ton of good verses on that that I'm going to skip. But Hebrews 4:14 through 16, that because we have a high priest, let us come boldly to His throne. Christ gives us that access. In Ephesians 3:8 through 12, God says that in Christ Jesus our Lord, God accomplished a mystery from before the foundation of the world, that we would have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. So God has given us that access through Christ in the new covenant. And I'm going to finally get to what we were actually talking about today. Turn to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra is one of those times where the house of the Lord is being rebuilt. Israel is returning from the Babylonian exile, and they're rebuilding the house of the Lord. And I've been studying these passages a lot recently, and they're terribly encouraging, because things for them go about as well as things go for us as we're trying to build the house of the Lord. And but Ezra 3, Israel is just beginning the work in Jerusalem of rebuilding the temple. And it says, when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And then Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses and the man of God. And though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. And I say all that to say this. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. He gives this long list of all the prescribed sacrifices and priestly services that they've begun to do, and the foundation of the house of the Lord has yet to be laid. And I love this passage because it's where I feel like I am right now, that we're house of prayer doesn't actually exist. People kind of look at you and don't really understand what we're doing yet. There's nothing to see yet in terms of a house of prayer, in terms of an operating prayer room. There is no temple in all of its glory, but the priestly ministry has begun. Before even the foundation is laid, the priestly ministry has begun, and it answers one of these great questions on my heart of which comes first, the priest or the temple. Which comes first, the intercessor or the house of prayer? And God says, before you build anything, start doing it. Before you try to rebuild the house of the Lord, rebuild the priestly ministry. Before you start building the temple, gather the priests and begin ministering to the Lord. David, when he gets this idea that he's going to build God a house, that he's going to build God a temple, he starts preparing. He saves up a wealth of fortune and resources, and he starts laying out the plans. But he immediately puts up a tent in the middle of Jerusalem, puts the presence of God in it, and puts singers around the ark in a tent. There's no glorious temple. There's no structure to it yet. There's no realization of what this house of the Lord is actually going to look like. But the priestly ministry has begun. The priestly ministry has been restored, and they're once again standing before the presence of God and giving Him the glory due His name. God says top priority when we're rebuilding the house of the Lord is that we rebuild the priestly ministry, that we get the priests back in their place of standing before the Lord. And today, that means all of us. Because the New Testament is very clear that we are all kings and priests before our God, that we are a priesthood of believers. That we would have the dream to see this glorious house of God, but we would immediately move into the place of giving God the priestly work. And I wonder, as I'm reading this, what the nations around them are thinking. I mean, if we can just picture this, Jerusalem is in ruins. There are no walls, there are no houses, there is no temple. They can't even find the foundation of the old temple. It was so destroyed that they could not even find the existing foundation. The foundation had been destroyed. There is no reality of a glorious house of God. And you see these priests standing out in the middle of what's essentially a field of rubble, and they're ministering to the Lord. There is an altar out in the middle of a field of rubble, and there are priests around it ministering to the Lord. And they're carrying out all the prescribed duties of the temple as if the temple were there, even though it's not. And you got to see people gathering around them, looking at them like they're crazy. What are you doing? Why did you just walk? You know, I just picture the priest like walking over to where the door is supposed to be in the Holy of Holies and stepping through it when there's no door, there's no curtain, it's just the altar out in the middle of nowhere. And these people are looking at them, acting as if the house of the Lord is there when it's not. And the nations around them are puzzled to no end. But God sees exactly what he wanted to see. God sees the priestly ministry restored, even though the house isn't there. That the priestly ministry would resume is the first step to the house of God being rebuilt. The priestly ministry resuming is the first step to the house of God reclaiming its former glory. And then we go on in Ezra 3, verse 8 and 9, and there's a lot of names in there, but basically it says that the rest of the brethren of the Levites began work and appointed the Levites to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. The temple, the house of the Lord, is actually built by the priests. That his work is overseen by the priests, and that's an absolute requirement. That the house of the Lord would be built by the priests. That the house of prayer would be built by a people of prayer. As much as it slows us down to become a people of prayer first and build the house of prayer later, it is an absolute mandate that the house of God be built by the priests. That we stand first in our place of priestly service, and then we begin to see the reality of the glory of the house of God restored. That we don't try to go on our own and rebuild the glory so that then we can give to God a better priestly service, as we so often want to, but that we would stand in the place of priestly service and begin to give God what he is due and watch as he builds the house. Psalm 127, David says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise early, to stay up late, and to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep." God makes from the very beginning of creation a principle that when we wait on the Lord, things happen faster than when we work. That when we take the time to honor God's ways, to do things God's ways, things happen faster than when we do them ourselves. That we can accomplish more in a 6-day work week than the rest of the world can accomplish in 7. Or that we can accomplish more when we're devoting half our time to prayer than the rest of the world could accomplish were it to take all of its time and dump them into building something. But then going on in Ezra 3, the foundation is laid in verse 10. And it says, "The priests stood with trumpets and the Levites with cymbals to praise the Lord. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of their fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." A foundation is laid, and the people are weeping because they think the house has lost its former glory. We look at the church today and we think it has lost its former glory. We look at the church and we see very little hope of the church regaining its former glory. Turn to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai and Zechariah are the two prophets the Lord sends to minister in the time of the rebuilding of the temple. And I think Haggai 2 occurs immediately after this passage in Ezra, because he's answering their weeping. Haggai 2 verse 3, he says, "Who was left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, for Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains among you, so do not fear. For thus says the Lord of the hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." I turn to Zechariah 4. The Lord, through the prophet, tells them, "You look and you see that the new glory is nothing as compared to the former glory. But I promise you, before this is done, that the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." That there will be a glory brought upon the church that is greater than anything that has ever been seen. Because God is in the redemption business and in the business of bringing to fullness. The fullness comes at the very end, because that's the way God works. He is not losing and fading off in his plans, but he is bringing them to fullness. Zechariah 4, the Lord sends another word through the prophet Zechariah. And the angel is talking to him, and it says in verse 6, "He answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And I love this passage because it so contrasts what we see and what the Lord sees. That we see a mountain, we see these insurmountable odds, and God sees it becoming a plain. We see the day of small things, we see the smaller foundation, we see the glory that the church has lost, and God sees that the glory that the church is yet to regain, the glory that we're yet to walk in, the glory that he is yet to put upon his house. God looks and says, "The eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth, says they rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." That God's eyes, which are roaming throughout the whole earth, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, to find a heart loyal to him, that he can show himself strong on behalf of that one. God looks, he sees the smaller foundation, he sees the lack of glory, he sees the temple in ruins, and he finds exactly what he wants. He finds a loyal heart that he can pour out his strength upon and bring his glory. That rebuilding the house of God starts with that place of rebuilding the priestly ministry. It starts with a people who will choose to have a heart loyal to God, who will choose to take up that priestly ministry before the temple even exists. It starts with watchmen who will take their place on the wall even while the wall is in ruins. In Nehemiah, which we don't have time to look at, but in Nehemiah, where he places them on the wall, the wall is in ruins, and Nehemiah is setting watchmen on the walls to stand right next to those who are working to rebuild the walls. That half the people are standing watch and the other half are rebuilding the walls. They're standing watch on a wall that doesn't even exist. They're ministering in a temple that hasn't yet been built. It starts with a people who will pursue the priestly heart, who will pursue a heart of worship and a heart of intercession. And when God finds that loyal heart, he builds a house around it. When God finds that loyal heart and that people who have reclaimed their identity as priests, he will restore the glory of his church around that reality. He will restore it around that thing that he found, that heart that he finds loyal to him. Rebuilding the house of God starts in the place of rebuilding the priestly ministry, of reclaiming what it means that we are kings and priests before our God, of tearing down all those things that we have set up that say that we are not worthy or that God is not able to make us kings and priests. We are not worthy, but God is able. We are not worthy by any means to be kings and priests to God, but God is able and he is willing and he desires that that's the role that we would step into, that we would step into that role of exercising God's authority on the earth through the place of intimacy and through the place of nearness to God, through the place of ministering to God and of preparing a place where he rests inside us and around us. Rebuilding the house of God starts with the people who choose to rebuild the priestly ministry, who choose to begin walking out that priestly ministry. And the Lord looks, and even though the house is not there, the Lord is encouraged, and the Lord sees the house being rebuilt, and the Lord sees the glory that's coming on his people. God is doing something on the earth, and he has not become the least bit discouraged based upon how small it is or how unable we seem to be to step into it, because God is determined to bring us into the fullness of all that he intended for us, and he will accomplish it, and the only thing that he needs is a loyal heart that will step up and take that place as a priest and start doing that priestly service. So that's really where I feel like we are right now, is that the Lord is calling for the priestly service to be reestablished. The Lord is calling for us to take our place as kings and priests before his throne, and for us to begin to do that priestly work before that priestly place ever even exists. For us to begin to do the work of ministering as priests unto God before the church ever receives its glory. That we would choose to see God get his glory from us standing in the place of priestly ministry before God ever gives his glory to the church. That we would take that first step of beginning to do the priestly service before the foundation is even laid. That we would reclaim that identity as priests and kings before our God, and we would stand in the place of intercession and in the place of agreeing with his heart. Amen. Father, I just ask you, Lord, that you would just continue to stir our hearts, God, and to encourage us, Lord, with your vision for the future. God, we love serving a God of redemption and a God of hope and a God of light and a God of fullness. God, we love serving the one whose purposes will be accomplished. Not one letter of your law will drop away until it has all come to pass. God, not the smallest thing will fall away from your plans until you have brought it all to pass. That you have not in the least bit lowered your expectations, and you have not in the least bit diminished your dream and your vision for this earth. God, I ask you, Lord, that you would just lift our eyes to see what you see, to see the glory that you see coming upon the church, to see the glory that you see coming upon each one of us as individuals. God, I ask that you would just break through, Lord, into our hearts with a revelation of who we are and of who you are and of what you are doing. God, that we would be gripped with that thing that gripped David, that drove him to the place of restraint, that drove him to the place of standing with purpose and focus, and drove him to the place of believing for something unbelievable. God, of doing things unthinkable. God, of building a house for the Lord, of preparing a resting place for the Lord. God, I ask, Father, that you would just empower our eyes, Lord, to begin to see the church as you see her, to begin to see your house and your resting place being built, to begin to see living stones being built together into a temple for our God, to begin to see the new Jerusalem being built and made by God, that city whose builder and maker is God. God, I ask that you would just give us your vision, your ability to see the redemptive purpose that you have in our broken lives, in our broken world. God, that everything good that you put in us, you are wanting to pull back out of us. That you are wanting to restore and redeem those things. And God, I ask that you would just touch our hearts with a revelation of what it means to be a king and a priest before you. What it means that we have access to the throne of God. What it means that we have access into your very presence, and that your very presence desires to dwell with us and among us. God, I ask that you would give us a revelation of what it means that you have given us your authority, that you have given us dominion over the earth, and that you have called us to the place of exercising your authority on the earth. God, I ask you, Father, that you would raise us up as kings and priests, that you would give us that heart that we need to stand as kings and priests before you. God, that you would find hearts loyal to you here in this place and in this city. God, that you would find loyal hearts that you can pour out your strength upon. God, we thank you for the vastness of who you are, that this is a small thing in your eyes. God, that this is a small thing in your eyes to bring the global church to its glory. How much more so a little band of believers in the city of Wichita? God, how much more so will you bring glory to your church in this city, what you are doing all across the earth? It is a small thing for you to do this on a global scale. How much smaller to see it happen here? God, I ask that you would just give us eyes of faith, Lord, to see your redemptive purpose for our lives and for our city and for this earth. God, we thank you that you have not given up. We thank you that you have not lowered your dreams, that you have not lowered your sight or lowered your vision. God, I just ask you for grace to come into that with you, to stand in the place of agreement with you in that, in believing for the fullness that you created this earth for, and the fullness that you created us and you created your church for. God, we just thank you for your unrelenting zeal to accomplish all that you have purposed. God, that you will bring about all that you have purposed. And I ask, God, for just the gift of faith and the grace of faith to rest upon us, God, to become that which you are looking for, God, based on the assurance that you are going to make us into that thing. And God, we just thank you that you are indeed the one building the house. You are indeed the one who is restoring glory to the church. You are indeed the one who is changing what our expression of Christianity looks like. You are the one who is changing us and who is changing your church. And we just ask you, Lord, for the completion of that work, and that you would give us grace to partner with you in it in the way that you desire. And we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.